Good morning, fellowship. Morning. Great to be with you this morning. Excited to jump into God's word. Before we do that, though, I want to take you to the 1700s. And I want to introduce you to a man named John Newton. John had grown up in a Christian home. His mother loved Jesus and would teach him Bible stories growing up. But unfortunately, at a young age, at 7 years old, John's mom, she died from a terrible disease. And John, as he grew up, he suddenly began to, you know, draw further and further away from the faith that he had grown up in. As John got older, he became a sailor and a slave trader. He was known for his profanity, his rebellious nature, his cruel treatment of other people. He was an awful, awful, awful man. But in 1748, while Newton was on a voyage, his ship had gotten caught in a violent storm off the coast of Ireland. The storm was so severe that he and his crew were sure they were going to die. As the storm was battering against the waves in the ship, Newton, in a moment of desperation, he just cries out to God and he says, "Lord, have mercy on us." This wasn't a prayer that was rooted from devotion or one that was polished, but it was raw. It was honest. It was fearful. And to his surprise, the ship had survived. Newton walked away from the storm, knowing that something far greater than his own strength had spared him. The moment, it marked a turning point. And I'm not saying that his whole life had changed overnight. In fact, John's transformation, it took years. But you see, John, he began to read the Bible. He began to study the gospel. He started to understand the weight of his sin and this wonderful grace that God was showing him. He suddenly started to make Jesus the object of his faith. No longer just a distant idea, but a living presence transforming his heart, his life from the inside out. You see, John Newton's his life was changed. He went on to lead the slave trade. He became a pastor. And then John would spend the rest of his life fighting to end slavery. He would also go on to write one of the most famous hymns of all time, "Amazing Grace." How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. His story of God's grace. See, what I think is so powerful about his story was the moment of realization in the storm. Up until then, he knew about God. He had heard the gospel, but it had no hold on his heart. But that night in the storm is when the grace of God became real for him. It was no longer just something that he knew, but it was something that he experienced. Newton's faith became more than intellectual belief. It became a lived experience of God's grace and mercy. The moment, it didn't just save him from the storm, but the moment, it transformed and reshaped the entire course of his life. You see, as we've been studying this book now for 9 weeks, we've been seeing these recurring themes around faith, hope, light, love, truth. Right, that John has been urging us as believers to walk in the light, to love without fear, to hold fast to the truth. But as we study this book, you can't help to see that our faith, it's active. It changes us. That our personal belief wasn't just this thing that happened by ourselves, but it's an invitation to live, to love, to act differently than the world. I love how Dallas Willard sums up this idea. He says, we don't believe something just because we say that we believe it or that we believe that we believe it, but we believe something when we act as if it were true. As we get into the word this morning, we're gonna be seeing as John, as we open up this chapter 5, John is inviting his recipients of this letter to walk into this tension. And I want you to understand me this morning, this is a tension that you and I are also walking into. And here it is, listen. Faith isn't only about what we believe. It's about how that belief transforms and shapes how you live. And so as we look at our text this morning, we're gonna be in 1 John 5:1-12, an outline for us to look at as we're gonna divide this section up into two sections. We have a lot of scripture to cover. Verses 1-5, we're gonna see the nature and effects of faith. In verses 6-12, we're gonna see the knowledge of faith and how this knowledge of faith begins to change us. So let's jump into it this morning, verses 1-5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Right here, John, he's tying together two essentials of the New Testament, faith and love. He begins by showing us what genuine saving faith looks like. And then he highlights the natural outcome. It's a faith that leads to love. And so let's look at verse 1 again together. He says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. I love how John even just begins this sentence, right? He says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ will have salvation, right? It's not for the select few who lived a good enough life or who did enough good things, but it's for everyone. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ will have life. You go on. You notice that he uses the word believes here. It's a present tense, talking about an ongoing, active belief. It's not something that we did in the past, right? But it's a continuous, everyday trust in Jesus. You also see right here that John, he says, has been born of God. He's using the perfect tense to emphasize that we were born of God at a specific moment in the past. And it's an event that still has ongoing things that are happening today. And so if we were to summarize what John is trying to say for us, I think it would be this. We actively trust in Jesus now because of something that God did in us in the past. John goes on to now, he begins to move to these natural results of the saving faith. He says, when a believer recognizes they've received this new life from God, it leads to love for others who share that same new life. John describes how that saving faith, that it naturally leads upward to God, right? He's given you this life, and so our response is to love God. But he also says that same love goes outward to everyone around you. You see, faith in Jesus, it doesn't just give us new life, but it marks us as people who become, like, love becomes the defining mark of our lives. It's not about just getting new life, but it's about how his love for us begins to define and mark our lives and shape the way that we love other people. Our belief, it binds us in this deep connection, not only to the Father, but also to those who are a part of his family. Let's continue in our text this morning in verse 2. By this we know the love of the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. John has given us a practical way to see how our love for God's people, it ties directly to our love for God himself. You can't love God and not love people. These two things are inseparable. You can't pull them apart. To love God is to love the people who he's made in his image. He's making it so clear. What John is saying is that if we truly love God, it will show up in our love for others, especially with our brothers and sisters in Christ. He's saying that this love for God, it goes hand in hand. Loving God is the same as loving people. In verse 3, John goes on to add that Christians, they should love God by keeping his commandments. As we study John's writings, we can see quickly, this isn't a new thing for John to mention. All throughout John's gospel, he mentions this idea that if you love God, you'll follow me. If you love God, you'll obey my commandments. We see this in John 14, 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You see, I think the thing that we have to understand here, I think when we hear about obedience, we get all tied up because we're just like, oh, what does that mean? Like, do I have to do more for God? And what he's talking about here, he's talking about a love-prompted obedience. It's a love that is responding by the life and the love that you have experienced. It's a love-prompted obedience that I just can't help but to simply do the work that God has called me to. I can't simply help but to love the people that he's put in front of me because I'm receiving something that he's given me, and out of that response, I am changed. It's not rule following. Love-prompted obedience, it's not a burden. It doesn't exhaust the life of a believer. It doesn't come from obligation or duty, or I think where so many of us come to this place as obedience, it ties to that's what Christians are supposed to do. It's so much more than that. Love-prompted obedience is a heartfelt response to the love you have received. And this love, it's not a feeling or an obligation, but it's a natural outpouring of the transformation happening inside of us. As our faith in Jesus grows, so does our capacity to love, to forgive, to serve, and to show others grace. To love Jesus more will always result in loving people more. When Jesus is the object of our faith, loving others and following his commandments, it doesn't become a task, but more of an extension of the love you've already received. Lloyd, he unpacked this point so well last week, where he said, hey, obedience, it doesn't change you. But listen, obedience is a result of a heart that has been changed. I think back to my eighth grade self. I remember when I was eighth grade, you know, as you're at lunch, the conversations at the table, things begin to change. Guys are beginning to hit puberty and the conversations begin to look different. And I remember suddenly the guys at my table were talking about facial hair. They're talking about the mustaches that they're growing and the razors that they're using. And I'm like sitting here in eighth grade at the table and I'm like, I have not even peach fuzz is coming in yet. Like, what is going on with me? And so in my eighth grade mind, I had a brilliant idea. Brute aftershave. All right, so listen up. I've seen my dad use this, right? And so in my mind, the answer was obvious that somehow the smell of menthol and masculinity was surely the magical liquid that would help me grow a beard. So I go into his bathroom, I kid you not, I pull it out and I'm starting to like, every morning I'm like splashing it on my face and I'm just bathing in it. I'm like hoping that somehow like it's gonna produce some facial hair to grow. And as you guys could guess, like my magical plan didn't work. Like if anything, I just smelled like my dad and all of their dads. It was just like every day at school, like, what's that smell? And I'm like, I don't know, you know? But like, here's the thing. Like when I think about that story, I'm embarrassed by even just me thinking that somehow I could manufacture something in my life like that to take place. But here's the reality that all too often as Christians that we somehow believe that if we do more for God, that he's gonna love us more. That if we do more for God, that maybe things will change. If I can just do enough good that outweighs the bad, then maybe things can change. And I want you to understand something. It's never been about you. It's always been about Jesus and what he has done for you. And as that begins to become a part of your life, as what starts in you will flow out of your life. That obedience is not the source of change, but it is the outcome. Obedience, it flows naturally, not because we're forcing it, but because we're responding to the love and the transformation that he's already working in us. And so when you think about obedience, don't think about doing more. Think about responding, reacting to the love that he's already initiated. And out of that happens love prompted obedience. I can't help myself but to do the things that God has put in front of me. Because I'm responding. Let's continue in verses 4 and 5. John goes on to say, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? It's interesting if you read this passage, right? You see that three different times he mentions this phrase, overcoming the world. So we have to ask ourselves, it's probably important. So let's dive into that. What does that phrase mean? Well, let's first look at the word world and how John describes that in his writing. In 1 John chapter 2, John describes the world as this place that's filled with desires that stand in opposition to God. He urges believers to not love the world or the things that are in this world, the desires that he calls the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. These things are not from the Father. And so as John's describing the world, I believe what he's saying is that the world is anything that stands in opposition to God. If we look at the word overcome, the Greek word for overcome is Nike, and it means victory. As he's describing in verses 4 and 5, that you and I, because of Jesus, we have victory. We can be proud of that. We, because of Jesus, we have victory. What does that mean? Our faith in Jesus is not merely just belief, but it's an active trust that connects us to his victory. It means that in this everyday life, we're not alone. As we battle and walk through things, anxiety, depression, loneliness, fear, that the one who's overcome the world, he is with you. We don't strive to achieve victory on our own, but we live from the victory that Christ has already won. And you have to believe this. It empowers you to stand firm no matter what you face. Because here's the reality. Christ has already conquered sin and the flesh and all the evil forces of this world through his life, death, and resurrection. And if you're a believer in Jesus, that is our victory. And so let's just take this truth and apply it to our cultural moment that we're living in. As we're going into this election week, I know we've already talked about it. There's so much going on in our hearts and our minds. There's anxiety, there's stress, there's fear, there's the unknown, what's gonna happen. And as believers in Jesus, would we believe? May we find rest in what we cannot control, trusting, listen to this, trusting that in Jesus we can overcome. While the world is shifting and debating over our future, listen to this, we are anchored in a kingdom that is unshakable, led by a king who has already won the ultimate victory. And so I'm not saying like the election stuff doesn't matter, how you vote, all those things. Those things are so important. But I want you to hear this truth this morning. There is only one person in this world who has ever overcome the world. And there's only one person who's gonna give you the peace that your heart so longs for and desires, and it's only in Jesus. No matter the situation, no matter what we face, that our victory is his victory. He's overcome the world. What great hope that brings. Let's continue this morning as we get into verses 6 through 12. We begin to see a shift take place in the conversation as John now begins to focus on this knowledge of faith that's taken place. Let's read it together. Verse 6, this is he who came by the water and the blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has born concerning his Son. And listen, and this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. In 1 John, he's laying out this solid foundation. He's pointing that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. And he doesn't just make a statement, he backs it up. And so what we see in verse 6 is that John, he's emphasizing the reliability of this confession by bringing in witnesses to support it. Let's look at verse 6 again. He says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And this is the spirit of the one who testifies, because the spirit is truth. You think, as John's writing this to the recipients of this letter, I believe that they have some context maybe of what he's talking about. But today, there's become so many different interpretations of what this verse means, and it's super important. And so I'm just gonna kind of quickly give us all three interpretations that you might listen and consider. One view is that water and blood refer to baptism and the Lord's Supper. And while this might initially sound reasonable, most scholars disagree, because John uses the phrase, the one who came. It's in this past tense. And so it suggests that the event has been completed. Rather, we continue to practice the ongoing practice of baptisms and the Lord's Supper. Another interpretation, it links to water and blood at the moment in John's gospel when a soldier pierces the side of Jesus at the crucifixion and the blood and water flow out. Other scholars find issues with this order of these two things, because in 1 John, he speaks about the order being water and blood, but in John's gospel, he describes this as blood and water. And so many scholars believe that if John wrote both of these books, he would have kept the wording the same, that he wouldn't want to confuse us. And the last interpretation is this, that water and blood signify two critical points in Jesus' earthly ministry, his baptism and his crucifixion. This interpretation, it fits the context as we recall how Jesus was confirmed as the Son of God at his baptism, and ultimately he fulfilled the mission through the cross. So John seems to be underscoring this, that Jesus, he came into the full role as Savior through both the water and the blood, that both were required to happen for him to accomplish and do the work that he has provided for you and I. Let's continue in verses 7 and 8. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. These three witnesses, the Spirit, water, and blood, together they affirm the truth about Jesus. John, he's using this Jewish idea of the threefold testimony to highlight the reliability of their witnesses. The Spirit convicts and confirms. The water, it represents Jesus' righteous life, and the blood signifies his atoning death. Let's keep going in verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. John, he argues that if we're going to consider human testimony to be credible, how much more should we trust in the testimony of God? You see, in Jewish law, the testimony of two or three witnesses was enough to establish truth. And so here God, he not only meets the expectation, but he exceeds it by providing three divine witnesses. And so he's urging us that we would believe the testimony of God as it comes from God himself. God's word about his Son is far more significant than any human argument or opinion. And it's this divine testimony that begins to form the very foundation of our faith. Verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. As believers, we possess the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, which affirms the truth of Jesus. To reject the testimony is to call God a liar. Verse 11, and this is the testimony of that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And everything through John's letters pointing right now back to this moment where he's trying to help us see that it's all about Jesus, that the Son is the one who gives us life. To have the Son is to have life. To not have the Son is to not have life. These two things have become separated, where either you have life in the Son or you don't. And John, he's making sure that we don't miss it, that real life is in Jesus alone. It's not in our head knowledge, it's not in our obedience, it's not in our religion. But it's a life that has Jesus at the center of it all. And so as we think about this morning, as we look at our text, how do we begin to apply these words in the way that we live? I have just four quick observations that I want to point out for us. And so we'll read them this morning on the screen. The first is this. Jesus as the true object of our faith, it leads to new life. When Jesus becomes the focus of our faith, we are born of God and experience a transformation that frees us from our past. Number two, love and obedience, they flow naturally from a genuine faith. A heart transformed by Jesus naturally loves God and others, showing love through obedience. Number three, faith in Jesus overcomes the world. We don't overcome life's challenges by our own strength, but it's through our faith in Jesus. And lastly, four, and the most important, eternal life is found in Jesus alone. According to John's words, whoever has the Son has life. Eternal life is God's testimony to us. And it's only found through faith in Jesus. And so as we wrap up our time this morning, I want to invite our band to come back up for a moment. And as we open this moment, this morning up, as we opened it with John Newton's story of faith, I want to take a moment just to tell you my own story of faith. And then what I want you to do is in a moment, I'm going to invite every single one of us to think about our own experience of faith. You see, for me, I was 19 years old and I was in my first year of college and life was not going as planned. I found myself wrapped up in so many of the wrong friend groups. My grades were suffering. Things were just falling apart. I was looking to any and every high that I could get to get a quick fix. And it was just one bad decision after the next bad decision where I suddenly found myself in the back of a cop car, a minor in possession, public intoxication. I'm at a bar and I'm just thinking my life is over. And I remember in that moment, as I just sit there, I just begin to think and pray. I'm like, Lord, if you can get me out of this, I promise you I'll never drink again. Like I'll never do anything. And just thinking that there's no way. All of a sudden, this police officer, he comes and opens the back of the door and he says, hey, do you have somebody that you can call right now and take you home? And I was like, I'll find somebody. So I called a friend of mine who I hadn't talked to in years, a guy who loves Jesus. And he didn't even say anything. He just dropped and came and got me. And I remember as he was driving me home, in my mind, there's just this overwhelming feeling that something has to change. I went to bed that night and I just cried myself to sleep. Next morning, I woke up and I kid you not, I went to the admissions officer or counselor and I dropped out of school. I moved to online classes. I knew I had to get out of there. The problem for me was I didn't have anywhere to go because back home, my parents had moved out of state and so I didn't have a place to live and so I didn't know what I was gonna do. So I called my youth pastor and I was like, hey, I haven't talked to you in several years and I know that you know I've not been doing a lot of good things, but I need somewhere to stay. And our church, Old Baptist Church, had this home that just kind of sit in the corner of a parking lot. Old. Nobody had lived there for years. I remember in the youth group, we talked about how it was a haunted house and he's like, hey, you can go live there. Okay. And so in this house, empty, two rooms, one room set this old desk that just, I have no idea how old it was. Other room, just enough space to lay down a mattress on the floor. And I remember that day just having enough belongings that could fit in a box and I went and moved into this home. And it was in this old smelly house that Jesus changed my heart. You see, I woke up one morning and I was like, I think I want to read the Bible. But I also had this thought that I need to go buy a coffee pot because that's what Christians do, right? They they drink coffee when they read the Bible. And so I went and got a coffee pot. I remember setting this all up and I'll never forget like it was yesterday. I'm telling you, as I've been reflecting on this moment, the sun shining through the window as I sit here with my cup of coffee that was bitter and gross, disgusting, like didn't like it. God's word just felt confusing. I felt so much shame and guilt and just thinking, how could God love me? But I just kept showing up. And each and every morning as I showed up, that coffee started tasting sweeter. And God's word suddenly became clear. And my life was changed. I just remember that moment. I didn't ever want to leave. I just wanted to stay in front of God's presence. I'm like, I don't want to go anywhere else but to be right here. You see, for all of us who've placed our trust in Jesus, I would imagine that maybe you have a moment like that. And so I want to invite you just to, for a moment, would you just close your eyes? What was that moment for you in your faith journey? When God captivated your heart, when he became the truest object of your faith, when nothing else in the world mattered and you just knew that God loves me. Maybe it was a person that was involved in that process with you. You see, if you're anything like me, so much life has happened. I've gotten married, I've had kids, we've moved across the country, we've lost loved ones. There's been seasons of doubt and suffering and depression and anxiety. There's been moments where it's felt like the overwhelming weight of life is going to crush me. And so as you just sit in that moment for a second, I want you to hear these words. That who Jesus was and the way that he showed up in that moment is who he is today. That he loves you. As we think about this life that John calls us to live, it's not about walking from here and doing more from God. The only way that you and I can live the life that John calls us to is the very moment that you're thinking in your mind right now, that moment where Jesus touched your heart and nothing else mattered. And it's out of that response, it's out of that initiation and the way that he showed you love that you spend your life responding and walking and doing the things that he's called you to. You see, I would imagine this morning, for some of you, you might sit in here and you have heard about God, have grown up learning about Jesus, but today you feel something different. A desire to know him. Maybe for the very first time. Perhaps you feel distant like Newton did in that storm. And you're just reaching out for something far greater than yourself. If that's you this morning, I want to invite you to take a step today and to embrace what John describes as the testimony of God. John is not making some vague promise or offering some kind of distant hope. He is sharing the very life of God that is freely given through Jesus. For those who believe, this life is not just a future reality that we get in heaven. It exists here and now. It's a life in which we're no longer defined by the past or burdened by our failures, but we're freed up because of the love of Jesus. Whoever has the Son has life. That is the promise that is waiting for every single one of us in this room. If you've never taken that step, if you've never trusted Jesus as the true object of your faith, would this very day be your moment? You see, in every significant moment of life, we mark the occasion with a public announcement. Birth, engagements, weddings, graduations, retirements, all of these moments, they invite others to celebrate with us, to acknowledge the journey that we're on, and to have them come stand alongside us. And people, I can't think of a greater moment in your life than putting your trust in Jesus Christ. And so while an invitation like this can feel uncomfortable and weird, this moment, it's about you and God. And so here's what we're gonna do, not this moment right now, but in a second. If that is you, if you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus and you wanna do that today, we're gonna have a moment in a second where I wanna just invite you to stand up where you're at and declare out loud that I believe. So here's what we're gonna do. I wanna invite all of us to bow our heads right now. And if you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus, would you begin to pray for everyone in this room who may has never taken that step? Perhaps there's shame, there's guilt, there's lies they're believing and reason why they've never taken the step. Would you begin to pray with them? And right now, this moment, it's just between you and God. But if that's you this moment, if you want to receive Jesus as your Savior, would you stand up and declare that moment right now? Let's all stand up this morning and worship and respond to the Lord this morning.